Well, the lady at the car rental counter couldn't have been nicer. Oh, it's your first time in Palm Springs. Well, let me see what we can do for you, she said. Let's see, how about a black Mustang convertible for the same price as the Corolla you were going to get? I had about a millisecond of environmental doubt before I said, well, that sounds incredible. Let's do it. Later that evening, I was driving from Indian Wells, where my uncle and aunt live and where I was staying, over to La Quinta, where my brother and sister-in-law were holidaying. And as I was driving, I noticed something those of you who are familiar with that place will also know. The lighting ordinance only allows for indirect lighting of the streets, the homes, and businesses. There aren't any of the large, garish lit signs that blight our cityscapes, including signs like ours would not be allowed, at least on the in the area I was driving. There was no glaring street lamps, and addresses and buildings were illumined with shaded light, the same way we might experience a lamp with a shade in the corner of the living room. In that kind of light and driving with the top down on a warm January evening, I know it sounds incongruous, you could see the dark shaded Santa Rosa Mountains rising out of the Coachella Valley like some sort of hooded monks standing in their prayer stalls. And of course the stars, well the stars were absolutely amazing, and all while driving down a main city thoroughfare. With the right kind of light, you can illumine the night so that it can still be night. It's interesting. This memory of the effect of light wrought with lessened light got me to thinking about our gospel text. And one of its central metaphors, you are the light of the world. What might it mean to approach this metaphor and the other central metaphor of the text, you are the salt of the earth, from a different angle, with the shades down, as it were? In the past, I've focused on what is surely central to Jesus' teaching here, that it is precisely those who don't think they are at the center of things who actually are in God's economy and politics right where it's happening, right in the middle of things. And that's the point, of course, of the Beatitudes which immediately precede this reading. Blessed are you if you are poor. Blessed are you if you are seeking to be peacemakers in a violent world. You're not really noticed, but God notices. In addition, just to remind us of the actual wording that Jesus uses, we're not urged to become salt and light. We are told that we are salt and light. Equivalent to what Paul is saying in our second reading, where he says, you have the Spirit of God. The greatest teachers of the spiritual life, and my bias is towards Jesus in this category, they often teach in this manner. Yes, there are things to learn, new avenues and pathways to explore, but always from a foundation of remembering, of memory. Maybe underneath all kinds of accumulated crusts, who we already are. These themes that I focused on in the past inform even the negative sounding bits of what Jesus is saying here. When he says things like, salt that has lost all its saltiness is not good for anything except to be trampled underfoot, he's pointing, as he often does, to an absurdity. Salt can't lose its saltiness without failing to be salt. He's buttressing our courage. You are salt. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Likewise, when at the end of the text he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, he's not telling us that we need to keep the law, all of which is valuable, as our psalm says, more scrupulously, if you will, than the scribes and the Pharisees. He does say, keep every single one of them. But how? He's not telling us to make lists and check them off, because that's exactly what the Pharisees did. No, he's saying something quite different. Rather than trying to be even more law-abiding, just on the face of it, which probably puts a pit in each of our stomachs, Jesus is telling us to live according to a more central purpose, to be who we are, to be God's beloved. Salt and light, a purpose and an identity that informs each new situation we find ourselves in, that allows us to live the wisdom of the law rather than the letter of the law. Jesus has come not to give us a heavy burden, but to lighten our burden, to take away the yoke. In terms of the first reading, to help us to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God with a sense of freedom. And when we have that freedom, there's new verve and creativity that goes into being a community in the wider community within the context of the wider place we are. That's what I've said in the past about this text. But what about my opening illustration? What is it that makes salt and light attractive to human beings? For those of you who are with us for our spaghetti dinner, which David mentioned on January 27th, think of that wonderful homemade bolognese sauce. If you were to look at the ingredient list for that sauce, right near the bottom would be the amount of salt that was needed. An amount far less in quantity than the beef or the tomatoes or almost anything else in the recipe. And yet that amount of salt brought out the flavor of all the other ingredients in that mouth-watering way that it did. Now, if you've ever, as I have, accidentally put a tablespoon of salt when the recipe actually asks for a teaspoon, you know how too much salt, more so even than too little, actually ruins the food. What makes salt and light attractive to other human beings, to our society, is the right amount. The right amount of salt. The right amount of light. You'd think that would be obvious, but unfortunately, some folk are convinced that if Jesus says we are salt and light, then we can never be enough of either. To change the metaphor and to risk using the kind of hyperbole that Jesus loves in his teachings, some people think that if you can put a finishing nail in the wall with a small tacking hammer, why not use a jackhammer instead? Let's really make sure that finishing nail goes into the wall. Of course, after you've obliterated the wall with the jackhammer, after you've ruined the sauce with too much salt, after you've shone your high beams into oncoming traffic, we may realize that it really matters. Not just that we are salt and light, but how we go about seasoning the culture around us, how we go about illumining the grandeur that is our neighbor who is possibly struggling with his or her own sense of meaning and purpose. Now, this insight, if true, has some pretty startling implications. What actually matters is that people of faith not try to control things in society, but that they subtly spice things. What matters is not being the main ingredient, but being the sort of people who attempt to draw out what is best and most helpful from situations and people around us. The kingdom of God is not about taking over all other agendas and perspectives, but about indirectly illumining their good and, yes, if need be, maybe not so good points. As Jesus does, of course, in this text with the scribes and the Pharisees. Notice, though, that Jesus is most apt not to criticize the world, but those who think they are the light of the world. In a world that is presently going crazy with garishly lit and crudely flavored politics, we may want to consider these interesting metaphors of Jesus in a new way. Yes, we need to be the light on a hill. Yes, we need to be the salt of the earth. But how? How can we be so in an attractive way that does not tell people what to do and now, but helps illumine who God has made them to be already? It's usually helpful to start with ourselves and those closest to us. Personally, I find that if I practice something like the Holy Examine, which begins by recounting what I'm thankful for, I'm not quite so quick to beat myself up for my inadequacies. A practice that, if I'm honest, this beating of myself up, that didn't make sense, but you got it, doesn't make me better, but actually influences me to take less risk. I want to learn how to risk more, but not clumsily, if you will. I want to learn how to risk more in a way that is truly helpful to myself and to those around me. And so the question I have, what if in our close relationships, we imagine that it wasn't our job to draw attention to ourselves or to show up someone else through our sarcasm? But what if we sought to illumine what is good in them? Would that make a difference to our relationships? Might that be the kind of seasoning or indirect light that makes those around us say, "Wow, that's a great sauce," or "I hadn't seen that before"? The most important person in my life went through a transformation in this regard some years ago. I've told some of you about this, and she's fine with me sharing this story. As two firstborns, we were quite naturally critical of one another. Then a work and personal crisis intervened. And when disappointment and loss came, she didn't try to deny, deflect, or delay. She didn't fall into resentment or avoid it or lash out in blame. She embraced it as a moment of authenticity in which she had the possibility to grow. And what she did was, for me, transformational. She became less critical of my shortcomings. And that had the corresponding effect of helping me to become less defensive, less attuned to shame, and more open with my problems. She did this all without drawing attention to it and to herself. She shone a very small indirect light in the corner of our marriage, and we were both able to see in a new way the beauty that was there all along. Ultimately, there are many different ways to use these powerful metaphors, as I indicated at the beginning of this homily. But perhaps most importantly, isn't this the way God is? The way Christ operates by His Spirit in our lives. Indirectly, a little bit, a little spice. Not something spectacular, not something large. The triune reality allows us the space to discover the gifts we are already in order that we may more fully become what we've always desired to be. That's what happens at this table. Amen.